I live in a Queensville area.
All right, let's get started. There are a couple of you who have not been with us before, and so Betty, this is for you, and maybe for some others. For about a year now, we've been looking through the Bible for lists and examining those lists to see what we can learn from it. And we're in the biggest and longest list we've worked on so far. It's a list that starts in James 3:17, it's continued into Galatians 5:22-23, and will eventually continue into the front part of Matthew 5. As we're looking at characteristics of Jesus that we are called on to emulate, we're working out of a workbook that a few of you may have or may have seen called The Mind of Christ. It was prepared by a fellow named T.W. Hunt with the assistance of a guy by the name of Claude King. And it picks up from a scripture verse that says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and then talks about some things past that. And the picture we're looking at is the picture of these terms as characteristics that the Spirit wants to have grown in us. But Satan doesn't want that. And so picking up on the idea that Jesus talked about, there's a broad way that leads to death, and lots of people seem to find that. There's a narrow way that leads to life, and only a very few people find that. A narrow way implies a way that you can fall off on either side. And so the picture we have is, as we look at each word, at least in these first two sections, we're going to think about what are words that help us understand what that term means. And then, what are the opposites to that that Satan is trying to pull us to? And if Satan isn't successful at pulling us to the opposite, Satan may try to push us past this spot into a perversion of this idea or this characteristic. What would those things be like? So that's the picture we're working from today. So the word is goodness. We have looked at love, joy, and peace. We have looked at long-suffering and gentleness. We come today to the word goodness. It's very interesting. This particular term is the first one that I've seen out of the list in James and out of the list so far here. This is the first one where I don't think you can have any chance, if you haven't looked at the workbook that T.W. Hunt prepared, I don't think you've got much chance at all of understanding what he sees this word meaning. I think he might be right, but it's a very, very new thought to think about it this way. And so what I propose to do is take you to a few verses of Scripture before I turn you loose writing up some of the terms here that might be synonyms for this, to try to help you understand that. The first one I'd like to take you to is in Mark chapter 7. It's in Mark chapter 7. So I hope you have a Bible, or if you don't, maybe somebody near you will share one with you. Starting about verse 24, it indicates that he is in an area called Tyre, and then starting in verse 24 and going for a few verses, there was a woman from an area called Syrophoenicia who came in. Her daughter was ill, and Jesus healed the daughter. It's interesting that the woman was a Gentile and not a Jewish person. That seems to take on extra significance if you read the story. If you start in verse 31, returning from the area of Tyre, he comes into an area. And if you read verse 32, it says, "They brought to him a deaf man who also had an impediment in his speech." Some of you will know, if you're profoundly deaf, it may be a little hard for you to learn how to pronounce words since you can't hear yourself do that, and the vocal cues don't come. And he cured the man. And where I'm taking you is the comment from the crowd. So go to verse 37. Mark chapter 7, verse 37. The crowd is now reacting to what they've just seen. My translation starts out, their admiration was unbounded. Other translations would say the people were amazed. And I think there's at least one other term.
Utterly astonished.
Okay? Now, mine says their admiration was unbounded. Others say they were utterly astonished. And then mine says, they said, and a quotation mark. And it's what they said that I want to take you to. Everything he does is good. Another translation says, everything he does well. Is there any other?
Wonderful.
Everything he does is wonderful. Okay? The term, as T.W. Hunt is explaining it, hides in that thought. Everything he does is good. The word moral versus immoral wouldn't fit that very well. Do you see it? It's not that the word moral and immoral don't deserve a place here and here. They do. T.W. Hunt sort of puts that pretty far down the list. In favor of some other terms that come earlier. So, let's try the next one. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 12, that's one book back. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. And I want to look at verse 35. There's a context here. In the verses immediately before, he's talking about good trees and rotten trees. He uses the word good and rotten. And he says, good trees produce good fruit, rotten trees produce rotten fruit. You can tell what kind of tree you got by the fruit it produces. And then he says, in verse 35, good people draw good things from the store of goodness in their hearts. Bad people draw bad things from the store of badness in their hearts. Good people draw good things. What does yours say?
It says, a good man's speech reveals rich treasures within him. An evil-hearted man is filled with venom, and his speech reveals it.
Mm-hmm. What a difference. And the reason for that translation is that it's emerging out of some things that go back to verse 22, where Jesus is talking to some critics. He's been healing people. The people are saying, well, the only reason he can heal them is the devil is helping him do that. And Jesus says, you're accusing me of blasphemy. What you just did is blasphemy. Your speech is wrong. And then in this section, the words that he's using talk about speech. Two or three translations turn this to a little bit bigger version of that. Other translations like this one still hold on to the question of speech. But still the question is, good things emerge from the store that good people have in their hearts. There's a store of goodness that you have. Bad people, bad things emerge. And it's emerging from the store of badness in their hearts. It's an interesting thought. Luke comes at this in a slightly different way. If we have time, we'll go back and look at that for just a moment. Okay? Now, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're getting closer to being able to put something up here. And I want you to turn to verse 13. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes have just ended. We're going to go to the Beatitudes when we finish the section here in Galatians. What's the subject? Salt and light. You are salt for the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, what can make it salty again? It's good for nothing and can only be thrown out to be trampled under people's feet. Now, many of you are going to say, wait a minute. What in the world is that talking about? The answer comes by asking, where did salt come from in those days, and what would that salt have looked like if you'd seen a sample of it?
The ocean.
Might have come out of the ocean. Take the ocean materials and evaporate off, and might get some salt. Most of the salt didn't come out of the ocean, though. Came out of salt mines. When you talk about people working at the salt mines, that language goes back at least 2,000 years. The word salary, for what people are paid for the work they do, is derived from the same word. That sometimes, if you had salt, you had the method of preserving food, meat and other kinds of things, to keep you fed through the winter. And so sometimes salt became a medium of trade. It was so rare, but it came out of salt mines. Now, if you were digging it out of mines, it was less fit for oceans. But if you were digging it out of a mine, right, what probably would you dig out along with the salt? Maybe dirt, maybe some small rocks. And so what happens is, if you think about it, you don't have the finely divided things that we have today where it's absolutely pure salt and you're not allowed to sell anything else. You just have this sort of mixture, this rocky mixture that would come out. And so, okay, you get a little grit in your food, you can take that out and throw it away. What happens if you have this sort of mixture of grit and salt and it gets wet for a little while and then dries up? The salt's probably going to get washed away. You've got nothing but the grit left. That's what they're talking about. You got something that looks like salt, but you put it on your food, and it doesn't taste, it doesn't change the flavor. Or you put it on meat to try to preserve it, and it doesn't preserve the meat. It's not good for anything. What do you do with that? Well, you throw it out on the road where people can walk on it, because at least it can be part of the roadbed. But listen to what they say about it. If salt loses its taste, what can make it salty again? It is good for nothing. It is good for nothing. So here is goodness, and here's an opposite. Good for nothing. Okay? I haven't put words over here to help you see this yet. But this is where T.W. Hunt is going. Something that's good is good for something. And that's a very different thought than this work down here. Not that this doesn't apply, but that there's something he sees as more important. Start to see that?
So, imagine somebody has a watch, and let's hope it's a cheap one, because if it was an expensive one, you'd probably have it fixed, and the watch quits working. And if it's a Timex or something like that, you decide, I'm going to throw it away. I'm going to go get another one. And as you throw it away, what might you say? It's no good. A watch is good if it keeps time. A watch is no good if it doesn't keep time. That's an illustration he, T.W. Hunt, uses in the book. It gets to resonate a little bit. So here's the term he puts up there.
I'm adding a word to it to help you see it. Functioning properly. Functioning as if, and I'm going to put it in parentheses because you might say you or me if we're talking about our senses, as it was designed to function. As it's supposed to function.
That's interesting. Our Creator designed us. What did He design us for? He designed us to behave and function in certain ways. A person who does so is functioning properly. That's goodness. No longer good for anything. I've been sort of thinking about whether or not to do this or not. I didn't do it in the other hour. I'll do it in here. What happens to salt when you use it? You got a pot of soup. You're going to throw some salt into the soup.
Right? Salt.
Okay. What does the salt say back up here in the center? Isn't it nice in here? I have all my friends around. It's comfortable. It's dry. Peaceful. All of a sudden, life is upheaving. And all of a sudden, you leave. And where do you go? To this horrible place where your whole identity is just lost. But the soup never tastes the same. That's what salt's supposed to do. So hiding in this story somewhere is something interesting about what happens to the salt if the salt were good. All right. You still in Matthew? Find Matthew 13. I want you to read verse 4 and tell me what the parable is. He's telling a parable. Matthew 13, verse 4. What's the parable? Parable of the sower. What's the sower sowing?
Seed.
Very good. Where is the sower sowing seed? On the ground. What are the terms that are used to describe the ground that receives the soil? Bad, stony, shallow, weed infested, thorn infested, and then finally, good soil. The disciples didn't have any idea what that all meant. So in verse 18, he explains to them what it all means. And then he tells them another parable, starting in verse 24. What's that parable? Now he talks about a farmer sowing good seed in a farm, and his enemy's coming in and sowing bad seed with it. So the first picture contrasts good soil with bad soil, and all of a sudden, when he finally starts to get his disciples close to understanding that, he turns the tables a bit and starts talking about good seed and bad seed. a Seinfeld episode where George was trying to pretend to be a bad seed. I shouldn't think about that, should I? Okay. Turn to verse 23. The seed sown in rich soil is someone who hears the word and understands it. That's the one who yields a harvest. Good soil means what? It's a metaphor, right? What does it mean for somebody who's has access to the Spirit, access to the Word, they hear? It's talking about their response, right? What would make someone have a good response? An ability to believe. Teachability, a willingness to at least listen, to consider, right? Not so much an open mind that's so wide open everything comes in and out, but a mind that's open but also discerning. That's what's good soil. What's good seed? As opposed to bad seed.
God's word versus the thing Satan tries to do to pull you off back over here.
I don't want to push it too terribly far, but here's the image. Something that's functioning properly, functioning as it was designed to function, that's what T.W. Hunt says
scriptures mean most of the time when he talks about scripture.
Good for something. Now, some other things he says in working order.
What would be a good opposite for functioning?
Malfunctioning.
Now, let me push this a little bit further. What's another word we might put here? Useful. What's a good opposite? Useless. And thus, good for nothing.
Think about the seed for a minute. What was the outcome that lets you know it's good?
You had a harvest. What's a good word to you? Might not get it right first. Productive.
What's a good opposite? Unproductive. You remember the servants that Jesus talked about one day? The master was getting ready to go on a trip. And the master calls the servant in. First one he gives five measures of money to. He calls the measure of money a talent. Gives him five talents. Calls in another one, gives him two. Calls in another one, gives him one. Goes off on his journey, comes back. Checks with these three guys. And what did the first one provide? Five more. What did the second one provide? Two more. What did the third one provide? A dirty jar from where he had dug a hole in the ground, buried the thing, and dug it back up. With just the same one talent in it. What did the master say to the first two? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have done what I wanted you to do. You have functioned, you have acted as you were designed to act. What did he say to the last one? Remember? My translation says worthless and unfaithful. So, useless, good for nothing, worthless. It's sort of an opposite. And I suspect it was verses like that that led T.W. Hunt to reach that conclusion. Now, we can't ignore this word either. This has got to be there. So if we have goodness, what's the nice opposite? Badness. Why not? But moral goes to immoral. Wholesome comes over here. Pardon?
Slutty.
That's what I thought you said. Would you care to spell that so I'll know for sure which one you think? I'll just use unwholesome.
Wow.
Yeah. It's so tainted. If you're going to put
paint it over here. What might you put over here?
Cure. Very evil.
Now, it's really interesting. This word back up here, there's a lot more to that word than you'll at first recognize. Another way to say this is fit for a task. That's supposed to be an S. Fit for a task, maybe even well fit for a task. That's the word that Scripture will often use. That's what it means when Scripture uses the word perfect. Be ye perfect doesn't mean without flaw. It means work to make yourself where not only are you functioning properly, but you're functioning for the task that you were designed for. And what emerges here is not everybody was designed for the same task. Spiritual gifts come in. Different people have different gifts. Different people have different things that they're ready to do and they're capable of doing in God's service. We had a fellow in the first hour sitting about where you're sitting. And the first hour has been to their house for a party. And on the way out, I chose, because I had heard I probably should, I chose the moment to peek in the garage. Guy's got a race car in there. Full blown, full bore, big engine race car. He goes racing that car. So I asked him this morning how many tools he had. And of course, that got a laugh because somebody that's got a race car probably got hundreds of tools. Why do you have hundreds of tools? While somebody like me only has about 30 or 40 or 50. Because he's doing a lot more work. And if you don't have the right tool for a job, you can maybe mess things up. Right? And somebody used the picture of if all you have is an English system metric and you've got a metric Allen wrench socket that's metric and all you've got is the English, you're probably going to strip something somewhere and it's not going to work again right after. The right tool for the right thing. That's what the Bible means when it talks about perfect. And hiding in here, this is at least a facet of that. It's at least a facet of that. 20 years or so ago, there was a book that it took me about 2 years to read. It's one of a small number of books that I started reading and I read about 100 pages, stopped, thought about it for about 6 months, started reading again and underlined. I don't do that with very many books. A few of you might know the book, probably less in this hour than in the other hour, just because you all are so young. The book is called Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. I see a few heads checking. Very funny title if you haven't heard it before. That's the title. Okay? And in this thing, he talks about trying to help a friend fix his motorcycle. The handlebars were just a little bit loose. They weren't snug in the housing supposed to hold them, the steering mechanism. And he worked on this for a while, and he finally realized what he needed was a shim. A little piece of metal, a little flat piece of metal that would go in between the main shaft of the handlebars and the housing that was supposed to hold it all in place where the wheel would turn with the thing. Just a little shim. And the shim would have to be a metal that would not tarnish. And it would have to be a metal that was somewhat soft so it would sort of flow a little bit as you crimp down on it and form that good tight seal. And he thought about it and realized all he needed was a Budweiser can from the trash can over there. Now, I might have used a Coke can if I were he, but so he said he went and he got this Budweiser can and he takes some tin snips and cuts out a little square of that thing, and he says this thing was absolutely perfectly fit for the job that needed. The motorcycle was a BMW. The friend was a bit of a snob. And he said, "You're not going to fix my motorcycle with a piece of beer can." And he refused to let him put it in. And he said, "I realized something interesting. I was concerned with function. He was concerned with form. He was worried about how things looked. I was worried about how things functioned." And it's the same thing. T.W. Hunt is talking about God being interested in how we function. And less concerned with how we look on the outside. Is that a theme that goes through Scripture? Okay. Talks to the Pharisees at one point and says, "You guys look like whitewashed sepulchres. You just shine and look so beautiful on the outside, you're full of dead men's bones." So, as you start working, this is here. But the thing is, you don't get this in God's kingdom without this coming with it. You don't get this without this coming with it. The one depends on the other. comments. What's the first thing the Bible talks about? Way back in Genesis 1. What's the first thing the Bible talks about?
Creation.
Okay? And as God goes through creation, every once in a while he stops and makes a comment on the quality. What did he say? This was good. Did he mean moral? Probably not. What did he mean? It works the way it's supposed to work. And every part works properly as it was designed to work. Isn't that interesting? When he got finished and looked at the whole of creation, what did he say? He didn't say, this is good. He said what? No. What did he say? He said, this is very good. Okay? So what was the first thing that God said wasn't good?
Oh,
it is not good for human beings to be alone. What's the most singular piece of information you have about this poor young man that did the shooting at Virginia Tech? What's the number one thing that you know about him?
He was alone.
It is not good for man to be alone. I'm going to go no further with that. I'll simply point it out on the way back. And there were people reaching out to him left and right. Can you put it away? God has not made us to live life alone. He has made us to function in community. Let me take you to just a second to Genesis 50. Can we go to Genesis 50? If I had sent you to Genesis 51, what would you have said? So there is no Genesis. So Genesis 50 is the end of Genesis, right? Okay. Jacob has died. Joseph is a powerful ruler in Egypt. How did he get to Egypt? His brothers had sold him into slavery. Jacob, the father, has died. And his brothers are now terrified. You waited until our father died, and now you're going to take vengeance on us. I want to take you to verse 19. Joseph replied, "Do not be afraid. Is it for me to put myself in God's place? The evil you planned to do me has by God's design been turned to good to bring about the present result, the survival of numerous people. There's no need to be afraid. I'll provide for you and your descendants." Sometimes, when by the world standards, it looks like things are bad, God has a way of taking those things and making something better out of them. It's probably not too much to say this. What did Satan think midway through the day and at the end of the day that Jesus was crucified? What did he think? I'm pretty convinced he thought, that's done it. It stopped God's plans in its tracks. And God took the worst and made it the best. Go to Proverbs 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Oh, we haven't done those yet, have we? I was about to quit. Yeah, let's hold off on Proverbs 20. Let's work on perversions for just a minute. I almost forgot. Thank you. Let me give you his first one. His first one is finicky nice. This is the only one he's given where it only has two in this column, and I'm not sure why. I can put about three more up there, but finicky nice. You ever heard of someone who's persnickety? Is that a term that I'm the only one that grew up using that term? You all know persnickety? Persnickety. Right.
In the first hour, they put up
Well, I thought your perversion, he said, when you're talking about salt, it's good for something, good for nothing, and I thought perversion would be good for everything. Because salt certainly isn't good for everything. Meaning that it's
like the jack of all trades,
the master of none.
Yeah. I can capture that in a word. I see what you're talking about.
Just, you know, like, non-discriminatory.
Yeah.
Well,
tries to be is the problem.
Right.
Tries to be good for everything. Yeah, maybe so. The ones that my folks in the first hour put down was legalistic. Right. Is good, but requiring that others be good by your standards, as opposed to realizing, as Romans puts it, nobody's good unless we have God's goodness imputed to us. So legalistic was a term they put down. They used one other term. What was that?
Perfectionism.
Yeah. Perfectionism. That's the one I was looking for. And especially perfectionist as it applies to relationships, right? It's bad enough when you deal with somebody who's a perfectionist for themselves, but if they demand that you be that way too. And that's why I was so important to see the word perfect back over here. Not meaning without flaw, but meaning suited for the task. Sometimes it's in persons, you're suited for the task because you had a flaw. There's a place I can go with that, I won't go.
But some of you know how that works. Self-righteous is the other word he put over here.
Judgmental.
I think judgmental would certainly go with that. I put an E down here for people who feel like putting one in there.
Some of us do, but we get in trouble when we do. Proverbs 26. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many people proclaim their goodness, but who can you find that you can really trust? Many people proclaim their goodness, but who can you find that you can really trust? The term goodness is,
it's not that it isn't these things out here. It less focuses on that. And the focus on functioning the way it's designed to function. If you're a child of God and you've got spiritual gifts
and you've got passions, you've been designed for something. And if you're functioning in connection with that design, then you have God's kind of goodness in that sense. Yeah, mine doesn't say that either, which is why I went for the one that did. I think it's King James that says it that way. Yeah.
A perversion
of that being
prideful, doing what God's wanting you to do, then you can't.
Very much so. When I start focusing on my goodness and not realizing that Romans says, and says correctly, none of us are good unless God has changed our lives, has come into our lives, and His goodness now invades us and fills us. Yeah, and prideful is another one. Judgmental, perhaps, is one side of that coin, and prideful is the other side of that coin.
Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, this has been a hard week, and we've seen young people under such stress and under such emotional turmoil, continuing to state clearly and in a mature fashion their understanding that hope still stands in the middle of disaster. We pray today for the families and the friends of those directly affected. And Lord, we pray for the family of this young man who have their own agony, and the people in this city and in other schools who are from South Korea, who are beginning to feel some of the backlash.
We pray for the people in the Korean church, in our building, the ones who meet with us every week. We pray that they can have a sense of your presence in the middle of all of this. And we pray this morning that this particular term, goodness meaning functioning properly as we're designed to function, that we can start to get a glimpse of what you mean by that for us as individuals, and that we can take steps even this week to begin to move in that direction under your Spirit's leadership. We pray for our church, we pray for our church staff, we pray for each other, that what we do in the week to come may reflect glory to you and may be a reflection of the deep relationship that we're building with you. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.